The funeral of Winston Churchill in 1965 is seen as a real watershed in post-war British history. It has been seen as the death of old England. You think about what was going on in 1965. Many of us weren't alive at that time, but it was in the midst of us unfolding, this unfolding of all the post-war changes that we associate with the very progressive decade of the 1960s. This was the era of Lady Chatterley's Lover. Never thought I'd mention that from the pulpit. Theatre censorship went. The sexual revolution, women's liberation and gay rights, rock and roll music. It was as if the old man who had stood for those old conservative, the small c, Victorian values, the great leader of the war had gone, that it was the end of an era. And in many ways, of course, it was. You may remember, and you may have seen the pictures of that funeral, if you are of a generation that was alive at the time. Now, in days gone by, the death of a leader like Churchill, even today, perhaps a king or an emperor or a queen or a czar or a kaiser, would often be seen as the end of an era. In 1603, Queen Elizabeth died, and it's seen as the end of the way the old ways had finished and were over. And sometimes the death of a politician or a leader, long after they have been in power, symbolises that end of an era. And we've been reminded about that a few weeks ago with the passing away of those veterans of D-Day and that wartime generation. People are asking, aren't they, will we see their like again? And you see it in many other areas as well. Sports, for example, or music. Will there ever be a football player like George Best ever again? Will there ever be a John Lennon? Will there ever be a composer like a Mozart or a Bach? And in terms of church history, we think the same as well, don't we? When we look at preachers, church leaders and missionaries, who's going to be the next Puritan preacher? You can't get away from that question in Reformed circles. And this is really the question that is on the minds of the sons of the prophets in 2 Kings 2. Really, what's going to happen next? What's going to happen to God's kingdom? Who's going to succeed Elijah? Are we ever going to see the like of him again? Now, if you know this story well, you will know that, of course, in some respects, we don't see his like again, but we see it fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He really is the second Elijah. But we are reminded that, of course, as we shall see, that Elisha is going to be the successor. He has that double portion of the Spirit. And this is where we are in the story. We've come to the end of the story about Elijah. And the story plot, storyline, the plot has been one of this conflict between Baal and between God. And that's embodied in the person and the work of Elijah. He is that antithesis. There's a word I've been using frequently over the last few months. But who's going to succeeding? Will the ancient promises of God in his covenants be kept? Will God's word fail? What we have here is comfort, knowledge, and joy, of course, is that his promises are kept, that his word does not fail. And we have two things that are entangled together in the text. It's one of succession and also one of translation. By that I mean Elijah going into heaven. In fact, thinking about it off the top of my head, you can have two T's, transition and translation. There's nothing you remember about the sermon today. I hope there is a little bit more than that. That you will have two T's there, transition and translation. I mean, we need to think about these things, because there are a number of ways we can understand the text that's in front of us. It is narrative, but it is also a polemic, you know what I mean by that, a strong argument, an extreme argument directed against Baal and other gods and their falsehood. But it's also looking towards the coming of Jesus and the final victory. And lastly, it has applications to us as his people and his church. So the two headings I've got relating to those two T's are as follows. First of all, we have the continuity of God's power. The continuity of God's power. And then we also have, secondly, a foretaste of God's triumph. Foretaste of God's triumph. Now, the text is, I've only read the first 15 verses of it, but it is an unusual text in some respects, not just because of the supernatural nature of it, but of course they're going from place to place to place. And we can't trace all that through, but the geography that you read there about Gilgal and then Bethel and then Jericho and then Jordan, and then it goes all the way back to Gilgal, that is the structure that holds this chapter together. So, and within that we have Elijah's miracle and this unique departure, and those repetitions in verses 2, I think it is, and verse 4 and 6, you know, please stay here, the Lord has sent me to Bethel, Jericho, Jordan. And then of course we have Elijah's reply, I'm not going to leave you, I'm not going to leave you. And then he asks him there, I think it is in verses, verse 8, I've just lost the verse on it, sorry, verse 9, ask what I shall do before you, when I'm taken from you, or before I'm taken from you. And Elijah said, please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me. Now that double portion is the inheritance that was given to the firstborn. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. In other words, I want to be properly equipped to be your successor. And Elijah says there, you have asked for a difficult thing. He doesn't mean by that it's a hard thing, it's a difficult thing because I can't give it to you. It is because what I have been doing has been a difficult thing. It's a grievous burden. I've seen it translated that way as well. The prophetic leadership of the remnant is a heavy load. It is nasty stuff, as we've seen. It can bring you really low. It can be almost unbearable. It is a hard thing. And then we see Elijah then taken up, as it were, in a whirlwind. Not in chariots, but in a whirlwind. And there's a lot of symbolism, like I've said, in this passage that is here. It is a polemic, a strong argument against Baal. You see, there's an episode of them striking the river Jordan. You see, the rivals of Baal in the mythology were Prince Sea and Judge River. They were his enemies. They threatened to destroy him if he could not successfully overcome them. But what we see here is God can overcome them. He hits the river, you know, does Elijah and Elisha. The rivers part this way and that. God is victorious. So there's that element to the text as well. Now I ask you, when you hear about the rivers parting that way, being struck and parting, what comes to mind? Well, what should come to mind is not just the Exodus, but also when Joshua crosses over into the Jordan. And again, you see, we have another passage in front of us when Elijah is regarded like another Moses. We saw that when he was in the cleft of the rock a few weeks ago. So Elijah is another Moses. The people are being delivered. And it's a reminder that our God is a redeeming God, that he has infinite grace, that he liberates his people, but binds us to himself. They were his covenant people crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And of course, you should also recall an allusion to this in the Gospels, when in Matthew 3, John the Baptist, who does he dress like? Elijah. One of the few instances throughout the scriptures where the appearances of God's servants are described and not just their words, because it's all important. John comes dressed as Elijah, but instead of the river opening, what opens? It's the heavens that opens. God's Spirit descends, and God says to his son, "This is my beloved son. Here is my firstborn." This is succession par exemplar, you see. So there is here the continuity of God's power from Elijah to Elisha, just like there was Moses to Joshua, just like there is John to Jesus, but of course on a different scale completely. But what does that mean to us as his people, as his church? Well, I think there are a couple of things that we need to be reminded of. Firstly, that God's power is not limited to a particular instrument, i.e. us, or an era. God's power is not limited to a certain instrument or an era. You see, the questions would have been raised when Moses was dying. You know, who's going to succeed us? It turns out to be Joshua. The question here is, you know, they're asking is, you know, who's going to succeed Elijah? Is it going to be Elisha? And sometimes we can be the same. When eras of church history pass, then we are often thinking to ourselves, who's going to succeed? Oh, it's been 1981 since you-know-who died, the great last great Puritan. Who's going to succeed? And sometimes I think we can be particularly winsome about church history. We tend to think that there's a golden era. In my line of interest, a golden era might have been between 1968 and 1972 of music. We never see those like again. Or it might be a form of classical music. But we're the same here in church history. Oh, I would just love to get back to the early church. You hear people say that. I'd love to go back to the Reformation, meet the great Reformation mafiosi of Luther and Calvin and so on and so forth. Oh, I just would love to go back to the revivals of the 18th century. Now, I do wonder, really, about that view. I'm not saying we shouldn't be interested in history and learn lessons from it and gain from it. But sometimes we almost think, well, we'll never see those like again. It's almost like we want to put God in a box and limit him to just those periods and those powers. You know, but the fact is, God's leaders do change, but God's power persists. It continues. There will be no more Billy Grahams or R.C. Sprouls. There may be no more Tyndales, Calvins or Spurgeons. But upon that, do you lose hope because of that? You know, just be careful not to make idols of those men and women. They are only the conduits of God's help, as it were. And this is sage advice. God will always display his power, no matter how weak or how, you know, greater, how lesser, how greater his servants are. Yes, I would be the first to admit I'm a lesser servant in comparison to the men and women of Elijah's stock. But he still uses us in his own sovereign ways. And we've got to be careful not to be too impressed with our Christian leaders and our Christian teachers and mentors, and not to place our faith in who they are, because that can often be the case. I'm reminded of a funeral of one reformer in which he laid down how his funeral should take place. And he had actually died, this one. Nothing must distinguish me from any other citizen. You know, and he went on to say that his body had to be in a shroud, a simple pine coffin. There was to be a grave, but no gravestone, no words of song. All pomp should be avoided. And so when students came to see his grave, it couldn't be distinguished from the fresh mounds of earth. You see, that was very appropriate. And I think that man in particular, if I can put it in a very ungodly way, would be turning in his grave if he realized there's whole denominations that are named after him. Now, why is it, you know, because he didn't want to see a Luther grotto or a Calvin grotto, because why should we have those things when we've got the God we serve? God's power is not limited to his instruments and to a particular era. God's work, God's power is always at work. And sometimes it's our fault for not being aware of it. Sometimes it works in hidden ways that we don't see and perhaps are in other parts of the world. He is still at work. Christians are still repenting. Christians are still obeying. People are still being saved. And they will always be servants provided by God for his purposes. They might well be an Obadiah and his unassuming faithfulness. They may well be an Elijah. And they may well be the Elijahs here in the congregation here today, or the Obadiahs of the congregation here today, or in future generations to come. God's power will always continue because it's not dependent on us. We must remind ourselves for that. And of course, there's that challenge then, secondly, on this application about living for the Lord. I want to ask you, because he does, in his good pleasure, choose to use us, we need to ask ourselves, do we want to live for the Lord? I know it's a basic question, but do we really want to live and please him? Do we want to live out that antithesis in a world of apostasy and unbelief, in a world of hostility? And to live that role of faithfulness and courage and grace, just like Elijah and Elisha would do. With Elisha, you know, it would have been easy for him at the end of his life to say, as Jesus said, you know, I have glorified you on earth by accomplishing the work that you have called me to do. Perhaps Elijah might have said, like Paul, I have fought the good fight. I've lived, you know, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. I've run the race. Elijah lives his life for the Lord. But do you live your life for the Lord? And like Elijah, what we should do is, by living for the Lord, we need to keep that eternal perspective in mind. Now, one author, I think it was C.S. Lewis, notes that when he looked at English history, and the men and women who had the most impact, like the social reformers, for example, of the 19th century, although they were dealing with the things on this earth and trying to sort out the issues and confronted by the great social issues of migration and poverty and disease and ignorance and education in the world that they were living in, what motivated them? What kept them going? It was the world that was to come. Living life for the Lord. You see, they had seen the world through the right end of the telescope. What is here now is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. And that we could say the same about Elijah and Elisha. We should say the same about ourselves. Do we have that eternal perspective as we live life in the Lord? You see, when we look at these things, we may be feeling like we're going to crumble. We can never be like an Elijah or an Elisha. But we see, in a way, we can, because we have that double portion of his Spirit. You know, we have that power of the Spirit, a power of the Spirit that helps us to maintain that antithesis, just as the disciples did after Jesus' death. All Christians have his Spirit. And that's what gives us the power, not us. The power of the Spirit. You know, his Spirit is the answer to that question, who will come next? Who else will there be after Jesus to witness about the Lord Jesus Christ? So as we stand here, you know, nearly, 3,700 years after Elijah and Elisha, 2,000 years after the ascension of Christ, we are here as part of that great succession of God's Spirit. We've seen it that way You know, don't change the church because her head is in heaven. This current generation, whatever age you are, we have a job to do. We have a ministry to fulfill. We have a calling to follow. And we have an antithesis to maintain, a truth to herald. And this present generation in Stowe Baptist Church, God has called us. We are part of that great succession of the Spirit. He has not left us to look to heaven to wait for some kind of secret rapture, but he's endowed us with his Spirit to continue the work of the Lord, this work of Jesus in our time. He has given that truth to proclaim. Our responsibility is great. Our job is not just to listen, but to carry out that great tradition of Elijah and the apostles and the Christians of ages past. Yes, the heart of what we do is sing God's praises, but we have that responsibility, do we not, to show love and mercy and that truth to others in our time. And what do we plan to leave for the next generation? Hopefully, faithfulness in a hostile world, a God-centered worldview in the midst of the world that we live in today. The continuity of God's power. And secondly, then, we have the foretaste of God's triumph. The foretaste of God's triumph. What we see here with the translation of Elijah into heaven is this foretaste of God's triumph. It is God signaling his power over death and sin. Now, there's a great deal of symbolism. How many of you picked out the readings that I chose today and the hymns? How many times we heard the word chariots or the older word car for you youngsters that are there? We think of motor cars. Well, the chariots were really the motor cars of their time. They are the military materiel of the ancient world. But there's chariots and horsemen. Remember, you know, sometimes there's a mistake that he gets taken up in chariots. It is taken up in the whirlwind, and chariots are there to separate them. Okay? And of course, not that we read those verses after verse 15, but, you know, he's gone for good, as it were. The sons of the prophets go looking for him everywhere, and he says, you won't find him, and they still go and look for him. What does he say when he first comes back? Just like you might do to your teenager sons and daughters and grandsons. I told you so. See, he is gone, you see, taken up to heaven in that whirlwind. Now, when he says there, Father, Father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel, or words to that effect, what he's saying really is that Elijah is the chariots and horsemen. He is not only God's general, but in some respects, he is God's army. Because in days gone by, to have chariots and horsemen, that is the great military material of the time. I suppose we might say military lingo today, Elijah is worth divisions. He's like a whole army. And so we have to understand, you know, that chariots and chariots. And if this is not the only place that a servant of God is likened that way. If we were to go on to look at the life of Elijah and his death in 2 Kings 13. Okay, Elijah had fallen sick and Joash went down to see him, and he cries out in verse 14, Father, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. It is as if that Elisha and Elijah are his chariots and horsemen. And of course, the imagery that of chariots and horsemen is one of war. It is one of triumph. It is one of conquest. And that's what we see. And throughout the Bible, as a whole theme, you could do a series of Bible studies. The God, our Exodus God, is a warrior God, leading his people out. That's why I read Psalm 68, and there could have been others I'd read as well. The captain of the armies of heaven, as it were, he's come down here to retrieve his servant and bring him up to heaven. But again, you see, it's not just a symbolism of the chariots from the point of view of war, it is also an attack on Baal. You see, Baal's name was the rider of the clouds. And yet Scripture tells us, not only that Baal is false, But the true rider of the clouds is that of the God of the Bible in his storm chariot at the head of the heavenly armies. You see. So we have here a foretaste of God's triumph. So what can we learn from these words? First of all, God breaks the power of death. He breaks the power of death. Think of the context in which this passage is looked at, not just in the chapter, but in the chapters we've been looking at in 1 Kings with Elijah. There's that battle, isn't there, between God and Baal. And in all the myths, Baal would be killed, he'd be raised up, and it was all linked to that cycle of life and crops and so on and so forth. But what we're reminded of here is that God is supreme over death. He is supreme over death. The true rider of the clouds is God, the covenant God. He's the God who controls nature. He is the ultimate Lord over life and death. And he will bring his servant Elijah home to glory in the majesty of his power. And think about the wider perspective we have here all the way back into Scripture. Stephen's been going through Genesis. And there are those chapters in Genesis 5 and 6 when you have what they call the toledots, where there is, and he died, and he died. You remember? And he died. There is only one exception to that, and we had a sermon on that, Enoch. And so other than Enoch, here we have then Elijah, and he doesn't die. He is taken up once again, you see, like Enoch. You see, because God is supreme over death, he breaks the power of death. That's such an unusual episode in the Old Testament. But we see it again when God condescends, you know, God's Son condescends in the flesh and blood, and he raises people, Jairus' daughter, centurion's servant. And of course, the most best example I can think of is Lazarus, when he raises him from the dead. Come forth, come forth. And of course, there's that really moving verse, that shortest verse that we all learn, of Jesus wept. Why? He weeps because he sees the power of sin, and the consequences of sin are death. And yet, God breaks the power of death and sin. It should make us want to jump up for joy. And he does it through his servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, breaking the power of sin and death. Triumphant, raises on high, ascends on high, reigns now. He reveals his sovereignty over Lazarus, but that is just a foretaste of that great victory on the cross. And all of that imagery is one of war. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, we read here this morning. Thousand upon thousand. And that is Jesus. He is the warrior God in the flesh. That's the important thing to remember. He is the second Elijah, the second Moses. When Jesus battles against his enemies, he is the warrior champion. As I've just mentioned, when he dies on the cross and rises from the grave, he is that warrior champion. We can read a wonderful set of verses from Colossians 2, as I did earlier on in the prayer meeting. It says this, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and sin and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." See, in those verses, you see the consequences of sin, but you see how it is dealt with by Jesus' death on the cross. But once again, it's that image of conquest. You know, the Roman generals, when they won, they would drive in a triumphal march, and the victorious ruler would be on a chariot in ceremonial dress, and he would be driving forward his captives. And we've been singing about that. Did you notice the imagery? Captives being driven forward through this triumphal arch, this Porta Triumphalis in Rome. And the glory of Rome, power of Rome was celebrated. They affirmed by the general and the Caesar. They make him like Jupiter, the great god who's blessed him with fortune in war. That's the imagery that Paul is taking, but he's applying it to Jesus, not to a false god or an idol. That Jesus has triumphed over sin and death. The devil's kingdom had received a mortal blow. Never such a mortal blow had been received by by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he rescues us. Oh, there's so much I could preach on this imagery alone. So much more we could think about. But when he returns in glory and in power. Think of that imagery in Revelation. When heaven's open, he sees this white horse. And the one that's sitting on it is called Faithful and True. That is the warrior champion of Christ coming to return once again. You see, here is Jesus. And you see what we are, you see, he is our captain, is he not? And he has come in, he has bound the strong man. He has taken the spoils. And that's us, you and me. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are his spoils. He has taken them. He has taken them just as the enemy used to take the spoils over the victors did over its enemies. And he has taken it back home. And so has Jesus with us. But you are only one of his spoils if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that hope that the Lord Jesus Christ will return again. And that, to finish off with, is so important for us, because that is the hope, that is the perspective we should have as the church's mission. To preach in the power of that Spirit, Christ crucified, Christ's victory over sin and death. Do you think about it this way, that every conversion is this power encounter in which evil has had to relax its hold on someone's life. And the supreme power of Lord Jesus is demonstrated. God is supreme over life and death. As we have said from the very start of this series, we are called to continue to be that antithesis. Like those prophets, we are those chariots and horsemen of Israel in our era, on this particular stage in God's redemptive history. And we are called for that warfare too. But we have that hope, of course, that the victory has already been won on the cross. Oh friends, we've got much work to do. And there will be times when we will feel the weight and pressures of burdens of that ministry in whatever form it might well be. Some of us here will be the leaders of the future. We need to live out that message of God's kingdom with boldness and faithfulness. You know, one musician, a man called Steve Green, said this: we are pilgrims on the journey of the narrow road, and those who've gone before us line the way, cheering on the faithful, encouraging the weary. Their lives a stirring testament to God's sustaining grace. Surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run the race, not only for the prize, but as those who've gone before us, let us leave to those behind us the heritage of faithfulness passed on through godly lives. Oh, may all who come behind us find us faithful. May the fire of our devotion light their way. May the footprints that we leave lead them to believe, and the lives we live inspire them to obey. And may all who come behind us find us faithful. So we must pray for his Spirit, must we not? Pray for his Spirit to come down and inspire us, to help us to continue to witness for his sake, to save those who call upon him, to perfect us in his love. But we can do that with a hope that victory has already been won on the cross, and that our warrior king will return. And one day we will gather around that glassy sea, and we will sing the song of Moses: great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nation. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Amen.